back yet. Some of you think it never was here, but it was, and it's going to come back soon. Anyway, you're getting notes like this because I can't read my own notes in my Bible. So rather than have me, with a magnifying glass, sit here and try to figure out what I wrote years ago, I'm going to give you some tidbits up here to kind of, as a sort of a frame of reference. Now, in Romans 15, we'll pick it up about verse 8. We've seen a lot in the last few weeks, and for months now, I've encouraged you to go back to Romans 1 and read up again to where we are. If you've been doing that, you've read through these passages numerous times. By now, you ought to have a very sound, firm grasp of what it means to be saved. And you certainly must come to the clear understanding that no one is saved by works. It's as clear as can be in Romans. Understanding that, you then know that you have to live the Christian life, sanctification. And you know from, again, reading in Romans, Romans 6 and Romans 7, that that is something that depends upon you, that you have to do things to make your Christian life productive. The Lord doesn't force anybody to do it, that you must do it on your own. It's dependent upon your cooperation with God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, he says, we should walk in newness of life. That's dependent upon your cooperation. Now, we saw in Romans 8, the ultimate, the glorification of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. That's ultimately what we're waiting for, which means what? Well, now in this life, it doesn't mean we're not going to be sick. It doesn't mean we're not going to have physical problems or any of those things, but it means one day, the redemption of our bodies, when the Lord returns for us, we will be glorified. And that's then the ultimate, that's phase three of salvation. Phase one is justification, phase two, sanctification, phase three, glorification. That is the ultimate fulfillment of our gift from God. And then Paul took three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and told us now that we're believers now. Don't get big-headed. Don't forget about the covenant. Don't forget about God's nation, Israel. And he went back and he dealt with the fact that God is not finished with Israel. And he spends three chapters. And he talks about the fact that if God rejected them at a point, if God disciplined them at a point, and the result of, as Paul puts it, if the result of their fall was our blessing, the fact that we Gentiles are grafted into the promise because of God's grace, because of Israel's disobedience, he then says, how much more will be our blessings when they are brought back in. So we only have better things to look forward to, and certainly there's no dismissing the nation of Israel. And then we saw in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 things concerning Christian life. That's imperative. We saw that there's no basis for civil disobedience. There's no basis for all the political activism that we see today in the guise of Christianity. The mission for the church, the church's purpose is twofold, evangelization and edification. End of story. The church has no other function whatsoever. If the church gets involved in something else, then it's left the mark. It's on another path that was never mandated or given to us by the Lord. So the church needs to stay focused. Evangelization, proclamation of the gospel. The gospel of Christ changes hearts, and that's what changes people, not legislation. You can't legislate morality. You can't make bad people do good things. And so then the idea is then the proclamation of the gospel. We saw that clearly. And we saw in Romans 14 the need for balance. Romans 14 was critical because it tells us very easily and how easy it is for a believer, and not weak in doctrine, but weak in practice. It's very easy for a believer to be judgmental. We talked about the fact of Christmas and Christmas trees and those things, or Easter and other things, and want to get all sorts of issues and things of that nature, which has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel at all. And most of the time, they're based in erroneous history or erroneous facts. And we're warned about that. We're warned, and we're told not to place stumbling blocks before a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. So again, we were told our conduct is important. Our conduct is what counts. We're declared to be living epistles. What does that mean? Paul calls us a living epistle. In other words, when somebody looks at us, it's like looking at the gospel of Christ. It's like looking at spiritual things. Now, is when somebody looks at you, is that what they see? Someone looks at you, and they do they think of anything spiritual? Do they think of the Lord? Or they look at you and they say, gee, they love the Lord, or they know the Lord, or they're very religious, or some such thing? Or do they say, well, you know, something else, something negative, or something carnal? That's the lesson we saw, that it's critical for us, because we are the ambassadors for Christ. We are the ones that the Lord uses to proclaim Him. You know, we have a king that we serve. We don't live here. We're strangers and foreigners here in this world. Paul says we're citizens of heaven, and that our king is coming back for us, and heaven then will be here when He comes back. The kingdom of heaven will be here on this earth. Now, who do we serve? Well, we serve Him, and our desire is to promote Him and to proclaim Him, we're told. And so that's imperative. We saw that, and bear in mind, when we got to chapter 12 of Romans, we're no longer looking at the means of salvation, but we're looking at the practice of salvation. We're looking at the idea of Christian service. We're saved, we saw in the beginning chapters. We've been told we're to be sanctified in chapter 6 and 7, ultimately glorified. And then in chapter 12, he gets back to Christian service. So none of this has anything to do with getting saved, but it's telling us what we should do because we are saved. And so we've seen that the testimony of the believer is critical. What you do and what you say and what you don't do and don't say, all is a factor in your Christian life. So we are the ambassadors for Christ. We are to represent the King of Kings, the King of Israel. We are to represent Him and proclaim Him to the world. Now, we don't find that done much at all. What's been done is that Israel has been replaced by the church, and people say, well, he's the king of the church. The church has no king. The church has a head, Christ. We're the body. It's not a nation. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's a nation, and the nation is Israel. And so we're told all these things all up into the book of Romans, all the way up to about now chapter 15. We've seen some things, and let's pick it up in verse 8. Paul gives us two objectives here that he's looking for. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And then secondly, he says, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So he tells us the first objective is to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And again, that's the fathers of Israel. And then he says, second objective is that the Gentiles might glorify God. Now remember, he's still making the distinction between the fathers of Israel and the Gentiles. Again, we've said that if the church was done, if the church replaced Israel, if Israel was done away with, firstly, 9, 10, 11, those chapters wouldn't be there, but you wouldn't have language like this. He wouldn't say, well, there's a purpose here to confirm the promises to the fathers, but then allow the Gentiles to glorify God. This would just simply be the church. There wouldn't be any dichotomy at all. Now, Paul, in 3, Paul refers to the written word as his authority, which he does 30 times in his writings. He says here in verse 9, he says, as it is written. Paul is going to substantiate his point. Paul makes two objectives here. He says, firstly, to confirm the promises made to the Father. Second, the objective, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Paul says, this isn't just me talking again. And Paul's very, very deliberate here because he does the same thing back in, remember, 9, 10, and 11. He goes back to the Scripture. Why? Because I think Paul in his wisdom knew at some point in time it might be a key issue. That somebody might say, well, you know, there's no Israel. God's finished with Israel. And Paul is saying, listen, as it is written, let's go to the Scripture to prove his point. Paul does that some 30 times in his writings. Paul will say, it is written, as it is written. Now, here Paul, we see, Paul quotes 4 Old Testament passages, but he does it from all 3 divisions of the Old Testament to verify his statement about the Gentiles. And it's unique because when we say all 3 divisions, that's the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament canon. He quotes from the law, he quotes from the prophets, and he quotes from the writings. Again, I think Paul does this for a couple of reasons. Number one, to show that in all the Old Testament, in the entire body of Scripture, and bear in mind, when Paul is writing this, there is no New Testament. There's no New Testament bound somewhere where somebody can get a hold of. As a matter of fact, all the books aren't even written yet. So the Scripture here is the Old Testament. And Paul tells us that the division of the Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. Now, That's great because he leaves out the argument for many. There's no apocrypha. There's no apocrypha here. There's 22 books in the Old Testament, in a Jewish canon, in a Jewish Bible. There's 39 in ours. They're absolutely the same, the same. If you've got a Jewish Bible and you open up in Genesis, the last book in a Jewish Bible would be 2 Chronicles. Everything in between would be exactly what we have. They don't make they have less books because they don't divide the kings, and they don't divide Samuel. They don't divide Chronicles. They don't divide those up. And some of the prophets they combine, not as in one book, but as in not numerically, but they put them. I guess they would. They put them in one book. So there's 22 books in the Old Testament canon under the Jews. There's 39 under ours. Paul makes that clear. Paul quotes from the law. You'll see it here. He quotes from the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. And then Paul then quotes in the writings of Psalms, Psalm 117:1, which is the shortest and the middle chapter of the Bible. And then Paul quotes from the prophets in Isaiah. So he's given us what the prophets are saying, which is exactly what he's saying, the objective to confirm the promises of the fathers, that the Gentiles may glorify God. He quotes the writings and he quotes the law. So Paul says, look, this is Old Testament. This is all of the Old Testament that's verifying this. And then Paul concludes by telling the believer all joy and peace is his. Look in verse 13. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're a believer, Paul's saying, listen, the Old Testament's clear. Even now we can say the New Testament's clear. If we believe what the Lord says, then the only response we can have is joy and hope. What other response could we have? If we believe what the Bible says, if we believe what Paul has said so far in the book of Romans, well, how can we not have joy? It would be impossible. How can we not have hope? It's nothing but hope. That's the whole basis. Our hope is in Christ. And he's told us that Christ has promised us things. He promised promises to the fathers. He says that the Gentiles even would glorify God. All would glorify him. Why? Because there's nothing but hope and there's nothing but promises. There's nothing but hope and joy to be found in the scripture. Is there any basis for anything negative? No, not at all. There is no basis for anything negative. When I hear people all the time talking and they'll say things, they'll say, oh man, the economy's not good. And my response is, who cares? Who cares if the economy's not good? They say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher. I said, no, it's just as hard for me to say if I wasn't a preacher. It's the truth. Somebody says, well, but you know, this has happened. I had a guy tell me the other day, he's in business in New Orleans. He said, man, business is bad. I said, is it really? I said, better than what? Well, you know, I said, well, look, what about if the Lord wants you to do something else? What about if the Lord says, you know, you get out of this business and do something else or go to work for somebody or something? I said, would that bother you? Well, I guess not. I said, then what's your state of your business? He says, well, I guess it's all right. Now, it's remember, this is all a mental thing. The strength that the believer has is in the faith that we have. That's the critical point. Do we believe by faith? If we don't believe by faith, then what hope do we have? What joy do we have? I mean, you can't see Christ. Christ doesn't appear to you every day. He doesn't come down and sit and talk to you and tell you, be of good cheer, I'm here, etc. You believe that Christ is present and resident in your soul by faith. You believe that Christ is seated in the heavens and that he's preparing to come back and receive you by faith. You believe it by faith. That is the source of all of your joy, Christ. The Bible says death has no sting. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You believe that by faith. If you believe that, then what's your problem? What are you mullygrubbing about? What are you complaining about? And so Paul tells us here, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. If you believe, then you're going to be filled with joy and hope. It's when you don't believe. You know, to please him, he says we must do it by faith. Without anything we do not of faith is sin. So if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, then we should be joyous, we should be happy, etc. What we do is we allow the temporal things of this world to come in and then pose a factor or be used as a gauge to our spirituality. They're two different planes. It's apples and oranges. If you're looking at your spiritual condition in light of your physical condition, well, then you've lost. You've absolutely lost. You know, you go in some places, they say, well, it's a sin to be sick, or if you got this, you've missed God, or, you know. Well, why are you letting something physical determine your spirituality? My spiritual being has nothing to do with my physical being in essence. And that's the key we have to understand. If you are living, then you should be praising the Lord. And if you're not living, you should even be more so praising the Lord because you're then with Him. There's no negative there. And this is the key. We must do it, he says, and do it by believing that ye may abound in hope. You won't have a little hope, but you'll be full of hope. You'll be overrun with hope. Hope will abound in your life. Now, someone says, well, that seems too good to be true. Well, it is. It is true. Is it difficult? No, it's not difficult at all. But what happens is when we do what? We supply the negatives. We do it ourselves. We say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. Listen, we can do what's necessary for us to please the Lord. He doesn't allow us and doesn't put things on us that we cannot do. He never puts any burden on us. We've talked many times about the word hupomene. Hupomene is a beautiful Greek word, and it talks about bearing up under a load. And the Lord uses it a lot, referring to believers, that we must hupomene. We must have this burden. We must have this load on us. And the Lord does those things to test us. And the Scripture tells us that from the testings comes what? It comes patience. And through the testings and the tribulations come blessing. And so we should be thrilled that if this life, if the physical side of this life has temptations, trials, or whatever, but the spiritual side should be able to bear the load. The spiritual side should stand fast, keep our joy, maintain our blessings, and maintain our hope. And that's what Paul is telling us. Now the joy of the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you have people on a prayer list with cancer. You have people on a prayer list with in kidney failure, waiting for kidney transplants and a host of other things. Well, how does this verse apply to them? It applies to them like it would apply to anyone else. You say, but they have this physical problem. It's just a physical problem. That's all it is. How should that affect their hope and joy? Is the Lord any different to them than you or I or anyone else who's healthy? No, He's not. So then how should a physical problem then determine your joy? How should a physical problem determine your hope? Should you have less hope today because you have cancer today? No, you should have just as much hope. Why? Well, because you're going home to be with the Lord. Then there's nothing changed. There's nothing changed. Nothing's changed whatsoever. But we, because we tend to be carnal-minded, the physical things tend to rob us of the spiritual blessings. And that's the thing that only changes with spiritual maturity. You've got to get over that. You've got to get past the childish attitude that you got to have things and things to make you happy, or things to testify of your that you're triumphing in this life and God is blessing. Listen, if you're sitting here today, you are blessed abundantly. You're blessed abundantly. It makes no difference to anything else. You're here. You're a servant of Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ. In whatever state you find yourself, in whatever condition you find yourself, Paul says, and therewith be content. Be content. Are you content in who you are? You say, no, I don't like myself. Why? Lord loves you. Well, I'm too skinny, and I'm too heavy, and I'm too this, and I'm too that, and I don't like my job, and I don't like my nose, and I don't like something else. What's your problem? What's your problem? Your problem is what? Your flesh is looking at physical things, and your flesh is allowing those physical things to take away your joy. You're giving your joy away to things that you have no control over, no control at all. You have to recognize that spiritually, you're just as important as anybody else. The physical aspects, that's the hupomene. The Lord puts things on you that you have to bear up under the load. And you do it how? Well, you should do it, as he says, in all joy and peace. How? In believing. In believing what he's done for you. In believing what he's doing and what he's going to do for you. He doesn't leave us, nor does he abandon us. He puts circumstances in our lives. Why? To test us, to challenge us, to make us better. We have to respond to those things. How do you respond in a bad situation? Do you give up? You go away crying and murmuring? Or do you rejoice? He says the response of a believer should be what? Rejoice always. Give thanks always. If you do that, you find the whole situation will change. Maybe the thing won't go away, but from your point of view, it's not bad at all. You just live it. You're living through something, but you're living through that situation in the joy of the Lord. You and Christ are going through a circumstance, and He is with you and will not allow anything to happen to you. I'm not talking physically, but to you spiritually. Nothing can happen to you physically. I mean, what's going to happen? You're going to die? That's no deal. That's, Paul says, that's gain for anybody. You go home and be with Him, and then there you are. And you just wait for the rest of us to get there, and hopefully all of us. Now, that's the important thing. Now, look with me, if you will, in verse 16. In verse 16, we find something interesting here. Verse 16, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, he's still showing this Gentile thing. But the interesting thing here is a word here. Look in verse 16, the word minister, minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister there is the Greek word liturgeo. And a lot of people make a big issue out of this because, in essence, it's a part of a root word where we get our English word liturgy from. And so some people then say, well, this word minister then carries with it the idea of a person who's involved in liturgy. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are no liturgical connotations at all attached to this word. It simply means to perform a public service, which all believers can do. Paul's not saying that he here is a special person. Paul's not saying here that he has some mystical or magical ability to perform some liturgy. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's simply saying he's the minister. He said he's going to ministering the gospel of God. Everybody can minister the gospel of God. You can minister the gospel of God. You can minister the gospel of God anytime, any place, anywhere. Anybody can do that. Any believer can do that. Peter says we're all part of a royal priesthood. We're part of a priestly fraternity. Do you have any ability to do anything in Christ more than anyone else? Not spiritually at all. Spiritually, we all are believers. Spiritually, we're all priests. Spiritually, we all have privilege of approach to the throne of grace. Spiritually, we all have access any time of day to the Father. That means it makes us spiritually equal. There is no clergy. There's no one higher up or closer to God than anyone else. I remember years ago, I had a person around sometime, and he'd call and he'd say, look, man, I need you to pray about something. And I said, well, sure. What is it? He said, no. He says, I need you to pray about it. I said, well, are you praying about it? He says, no, not me. I need you to pray about it. I said, why do you need me to pray about it? He says, well, I know God hears you. And I said, what do you mean you know God hears me? Don't he hear you? Oh, I know. He know hear me. You know, I'm no pastor. I said, whoa, wait, time out. What do you mean? God, listen, are you a child of God? Yeah. I said, do you recognize that you're a child of God? I said, have you, you know, I said, you think you're where you should be? Oh, yeah, I guess. I said, well, why would you think God wouldn't hear you? I said, your Father in heaven wants to hear you. He's desirous to talk to you. I said, and he answers all prayer. No prayer goes unanswered. Now, the answer may be no, it may be not now, but he answers all prayer. I said, do you think for a minute that he's going to respond to me quicker than you? I said, in your situation, I think it'd be just the other way around. I think he'd be glad to hear from you. And so to him, that was a big revelation. He always thought that, you know, somebody who read the Bible more should pray because they had insight. And that's a drawback. We need to understand that we are all ministers. Everybody is a minister. Everybody is an ambassador. Everybody is the living epistle. There's no one else. There's no difference. Someone told me one day, he said, Greg, but you know, that living epistle thing, he says, you know, if somebody looks at you, they may get the whole epistle. If they look at me, they get about two lines. And I said, well, you know what? Fine, okay, so you're two lines and I'm the epistle. I said, but maybe you're the two lines that those people need to read. I mean, I don't sit down and read the whole book at one time. You read a piece here and a piece there as you're going along. You can only read it one word at a time. You know, one verse at a time. You have to go one at a time. I can't read the whole page at once. I said, so maybe that whatever you think you are, is that's what somebody needs to see. And I said, that's the thing you need to understand, that you are important. You are necessary. Everybody in the body of Christ is essential. There's nobody insignificant. We are all essential. Everybody is saved. Saved to do what? To proclaim Him. Now, again, I hear people tell me, well, you know, I can't do that well. Sure you can, as we talked about last week. It's not about how many verses of Scripture you know. It's not about that at all. It's about you, people seeing you and what you believe and how you live and what you know and testify of. It doesn't mean how many verses you can quote. It doesn't mean if you know the difference between the exilic and post-exilic prophets. You don't have to recite that stuff. You don't even have to know that stuff. You just have to understand who Christ is, that you put faith in Him, and then live accordingly. That's the essential thing. Don't hide. Don't run away. But be emboldened in your situation. I know some people say, well, you know, I don't like to do this, or I can't do this because, you know, I don't look well, I don't feel well. Listen, I've told you for years, if feelings dictated how you lived and what you did, your life would be completely different. I mean, most of you, tomorrow morning, if you followed your feelings, when the alarm went off, you'd hit off and you roll back to sleep and you wouldn't even worry about it. You wouldn't even go wherever you had to go. And you know that's true. If feelings dictated what I did, I may not even be here this morning. You see? But it's not feelings. Those things can't be a factor. It can't be a factor. Spiritually, you are critical to the body of Christ. You are critical. You play a tremendous role. And it may be the fact that you just say one thing. Listen, I've witnessed to people for years. I know people that I've witnessed to over and over again. I can think of a couple of people that I have, without exaggeration, I've given them 10 years of theology. 10 years. I've given them, answered every question from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again. I mean, in detail, gotten nowhere with them. I can think of one situation, a guy I know I've done this to for years. And then one day he called me up. He said, you know, man, he says, you know, Jesus paid for all the sins. I said, say what? He said, yeah. He says, you know, I was reading the Bible the other day. He says, and Jesus paid for all the sins. And I said, he did he? I said, well, you read that. I never know that. Really? He paid for all the sins? My carnality wanted to scream because I said, you know how many times I've given you that? I've given you that in 40 different varieties, in different languages, and anything you can think of. You missed it? No, he got it, but somebody came along to him, the little believer, insignificant believer, only has one line in the epistle showing, and he said something. And what happened? It clicked, and that person came to Christ. Now, that's the understanding. You're not sent in this world, as Paul says, you're sent in to minister, but you're not sent in to conquer everything. You're not sent in to win everybody. We plant, we water. God gives the increase. And maybe you're not a planter, but maybe you're a waterer. Somebody goes in and plants the tough ground. They you know, put the furrows in there, and they go ahead and plant the seed and all that. Maybe you come along and just drop a little water, and bam, the seed comes. That's imperative, and it's something critical for us to realize, and I think Paul makes that plain. Now, a little further, and look in verse 20 for me. In verse 20, there's a profound statement here. Let me read it to you. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not, to the negative, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. There's a lot of people really wish this verse was not here, because it's a damning verse. Paul is saying that what he's doing, he's saying, I strive to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. Paul says, I'm not giving the gospel, I'm not going anywhere that the gospel has already been given. He says, I strive not to do that. Now, Paul here is writing to the church in Rome, and Paul is saying what? He says that basically no apostle had been to Rome. So Paul here is laying the foundation of his journey to Rome. Now, that's interesting because At this point in time, many people say that Peter was in Rome, had established a church, and he was the head of the church for some time. Well, Paul's telling us here, he says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Paul's saying, in essence, listen, I'm preaching to you because no apostles laid a foundation here. No one's done this. So I am laying the foundation here. I, Paul, am laying the foundation for my visit. I'm giving you the theology that you need, and then I will come, and then I'll expound upon that. Now, this is critical because, as you know, so many people say, well, you know, Peter's the guy in Rome. Yet by Peter's own admission and his own epistle, he says he's in Babylon, and there's no evidence that he was ever in Rome. And what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us the same thing, that Peter was not there. Now, moreover, I think it's clear. Look with me in, chapter 16 for a second. Chapter 16. Paul begins in verse 3. He says, and this is again tied to that point. He says, "Greet." And then he starts naming people, Priscilla, Aquila, and then he goes down. And he lists believer after believer after believer. He mentions 27 believers by name. 27 believers, he pens their name out. And that's significant. That's significant. It's the only place really Paul does this in his writings. Now, why would Paul go to the trouble to list all the important people? In other words, in verse 3, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ." They've done quite a lot for the cause of the gospel. So he puts them up there. And then he goes down and he lists a whole slew of these people. Now, noticeably, if we took the time to read all of these names, we would find one name missing. And I bet you can't guess what that name would be. The name would be what? It would be Peter. Peter would not be found at all in there. Now, why wouldn't Peter be found? Because Peter was not there. If Peter was the bishop, if Peter was the head guy in Rome, if Peter had laid the foundation, firstly, Paul wouldn't have said what he said in verse 20. But if Peter at least had even been there, Paul would have acknowledged his brother Peter. He would say some reference to Peter. But he doesn't mention Peter at all. Now, that, if anything else, again, we would have clear evidence from the scripture what? Well, from the book of Romans and from the book of 1 Peter, we would clearly see what? Well, Peter was in Babylon in his ministry, and Paul is the one who laid the foundation and went to Rome. Case closed. Now, why all the hoopla and all the pomp and circumstance about Peter being in Rome, etc.? What's the source of that? People go out 2, 3, 4 centuries removed, 5 centuries, 6 centuries removed, and they get somebody's opinion, and then they make that opinion authoritative. So what we have in church history, we have one fellow, Eusebius, the father of church history, who says he quotes Tertullian with no source for the quote. In other words, basically he said Tertullian said something, and then that's the fact that Peter was in Rome. That's the only support that Peter was ever in Rome, that a guy said that he was in Rome, and a guy who said it was 300 years after the time Peter was there. So a guy 300 years from now says something, and then that becomes the authority. So what is he doing? Eusebius is saying what? That Paul's lying here in verse 20 in the book of Rome. Romans. When he quotes all these names, I've heard the argument, well, he didn't mention Peter because Paul knew Peter was out of town. Literally, that's a famous theologian made that argument. Paul knew Peter was out of town. You know, Peter sent him an email, said, "Look, Paul, when you come, I'm not going to be here," that kind of thing. Those things are preposterous. Remember, the Bible's inspired. So Paul tells us the only source, the foundation for the church in Rome, Paul's giving them right here. And then he's going to journey to him, as he tells us later in these verses. So these things are significant. They are significant. Now, let me back up a little bit. Paul tells us, he concludes in verses 31 and 33 in Romans 15. He gives us three objectives. The first one is that he may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Secondly, that his service be accepted of the saints, that he may come unto the believers in Rome with joy and with the will of God. And so Paul, again, acknowledges the source of what he does. It's the will of God. Paul is not saying, look, I, Paul, declare this. I, Paul, do this. Paul says, tells us in his writings, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is humble. Paul admits his own depravity. He admits his sinfulness. And he tells us, look to Christ. And Paul always acknowledges that what he does is the will of God. That's important. Now, again, let's move a little further down. Romans 16. We're going to try to wind this up in verse 17. Romans 16, 17. In verse 17 is another verse that's it's usually ignored. And it's especially ignored today. It's ignored today because people don't like the Word of God telling them what to do. They don't want the Word of God putting a demand on them. They don't like the Word of God telling them they can't do this, they can't do that. And so when a verse comes that's clear and gives us guidelines and says, listen, you've got to do this, most people just pretend like it's not there. And most people do not study the Bible verse by verse anymore, so the people in the pews don't even know it's there because nobody in the pews, majority of people in the pew, don't even read the Bible. And so as a result, we have religious people then being directed by some guy who ignores these verses and basically leads them down the road to perdition. Now here in verse 17, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you. Paul is making a plea here. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Firstly, look at that word mark. The word mark there in Greek is the word scopeo. And he's telling us that we must like scope out. It's as if you took a big scope and you zeroed in on something. You zeroed in. Paul's talking about something specific here. He's not talking about generalities. He's not talking about mark people in general. He's not talking about avoid people in general. But he's talking about for specific things. And so he says, mark them, he says, which cause divisions and offenses. That word offenses there is where we get our English word scandals from. But divisions is paramount because it's all hinged to the next thing. He says, contrary to the doctrine. To the doctrine. So the doctrine is key. Paul's saying, listen, we have set doctrine in the Bible, set things. We have set things concerning salvation, set things concerning sanctification, justification. These things are imperative. There's no room here to deviate, to vary. God doesn't grade on a curve. If he says, thou shalt not kill, end of story. You can't kill. If he says, thou shalt not steal, you can't steal. So we have things that are specific here. And he says, but there are going to be those that are going to come, and they're going to cause divisions among you. Now, what does he say? What's the byproduct of this? He says, mark them, and he says, and then avoid them. And avoid here is a present imperative. He's saying this is your command that you keep on avoiding them. Now, you say, well, that's no big deal. You know, who's that? Listen, if there's someone who causes a doctrinal division, for example, you tell me that God's finished with Israel. Whoa, that's a big division. Because then you're telling me the covenant that he established, well, is failed. God, you know, dropped his half of the covenant. That's not true, and the prophecies aren't true, et cetera, et cetera. That's huge division. That's a huge chunk of division. How about you tell me, well, I think I can lose my salvation. What? Lose my salvation? Well, then you're telling me Jesus failed on the cross? You're telling me he's only given me probation when he said it was finished? He should have said it's only begun? That's huge division. That's contrary to the doctrine of the Bible. What am I to do? I'm to avoid that. I'm to avoid that person. If that person won't repent, if that person won't change their mind and get their doctrine straight, I'm not to hang around those people. Now, let me tell you something. I heard a story the other day, and I hear these quite frequently, and I hope if it ever occurs here, I'll never hear about it. I just hope it happens and I don't know about it. But a fellow was at a church. And he told me, he says, look, he said, yeah, I know a guy was at this church. And he said, the guy was saying something about Calvinism and that he's a Calvinist, the pastor. And the guy said, he couldn't agree with Calvinism. I said, well, I can't blame him for that. He said, so he said he was going to leave because he didn't think the doctrine was right. And I said, well, where's he going to go? And then he said, he's going to go to Victory Fellowship. And I said, what? Victory Fellowship. Now, for the life of me, Victory Fellowship, if you don't know, is across the river on next to the Saints' Place. Victory Fellowship says that Jesus didn't pay for your sins by dying on the cross, that Jesus went to hell as an unregenerate sinner for 3 days. They teach you can lose your salvation. They teach continuing revelation. They teach the holy laughter nonsense where the guy comes and in the spirit you can laugh like a hyena and do all kind of things, and it's biblical. All this, almost everything heretical that you can think about in the body of Christ is resonant over at Victory Fellowship. Now, I thought to myself, because the church he left always has been doctrinally pretty sound, and I thought, well, what has this guy been learning all these years over there? He doesn't hear anything. He's not taught anything. How could you go from the frying pan into the fire? Don't you know anything? That would be like somebody leaving here that had been here a while and tell me they went over to White Dove. If you've been around here any length of time and you go over to White Dove, somebody hits you in the head, you had a fall, and I don't know what, well, I don't know what I can tell you. I don't know what I can tell you, but you've just ignored, enough biblical imperatives. I mean, it's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. How can you go to bad doctrine? Bad doctrine. And this is the problem. This is what he's talking about. People who come in and cause what? Divisions and offenses. And offenses. Something that will scandalize the body of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a Jim Baker or a Jimmy Swagger type scandal. I'm not talking about that. But for the scandal that somebody comes in and says, you know, well, Jesus didn't pay for all the sins, or Jesus didn't do this. How about this for a scandal? How about this? This and we're going to deal a little bit with this next week. But how about this for a scandal? The atonement was limited. Jesus didn't pay for everybody's sins. He didn't pay for everybody's sins. He only paid for some. How about this, that the only people who get saved are the people that God chooses through his irresistible grace, and everybody else, God makes them reject and go to hell. That's horrible. It's unbelievable that somebody could take a position. I was reading in a book the other day by a guy that, very intelligent man, Jay Adams. You may have heard of him. Jay Adams is a brilliant man. He wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And years back, I read a lot of Jay Adams' counseling stuff because I agree with his approach. His approach was to counsel correctly, you must take the Scripture, and the Scripture must be the basis of your direction, not some psychiatrist or somebody else, but the Scripture. And I appreciated that. And I was reading this book, Competent to Counsel, and on page, I don't know, somewhere in the 80s or the 90s, he said, if you have a person sitting across your desk, you cannot tell them that Jesus died for their sins. You can't tell them that, he said, because you don't know if he did or not. I didn't know what to do. I said, what? I missed that. I backed out, read it again. I can't tell someone across my desk that Jesus died for your sins because I don't know whether he did or not. What, I don't know whether Jesus died for sins or whether he died for his specific sins. His specific sins. In other words, I don't know that he's one of the elect, so I can't give him any hope at all. So what can I tell him? Well, you know, brother, just hang in there, and when God tells you you're saved, get that revelation. You got it. In the meantime, I don't know, just go sit in the corner and wait. Go sit somewhere and pray. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. And I did something I've never done before. I grabbed my Jay Adams books and I threw them all away. I've never thrown books away before, but I chunked his. I could not believe that someone would do something. You know how divisive that is? What good news is that? What good news is that? You tell someone, Jesus died for people's sins. Oh, he died for mine? Well, we don't know that. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't. Look, sit over there, and when the light appears to you, and you get the revelation, then you'll know. That is horrific. That is absolutely horrific. And that's something we need to be mindful of. He says in verse 18, he says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's exactly where they are. to deceive the hearts of the simple. He says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I am glad that therefore on your behalf, he says, but yet that I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Paul tells us that we need to. There's three ways to overcome, he tells us. He says, first thing, do the right thing. He says, we've got to be obedient. Be obedient. That's number one. You want to overcome in this world? You want to do the right thing in this world? You want to do things pleasing to the Lord? First thing, then you have to be obedient to his word. Secondly, you have to do that which is good. And we glean that from the scripture. And he says, do not mix with evil. Do not mix with evil. If there's something over here that's false, if there's something over here that's wrong, don't mix with it. You can't mix with it. You can't. Because sooner or later, it's going to get the advantage on you. People take the line of least resistance. And the least resistance is our carnality. We will follow those paths every time. And overwhelmingly, it's detrimental. Now, what I want to do next week is I'm going to do a thing on a brief thing on Calvinism. I'm going to teach you everything you ever wanted to know about Calvinism in 1 hour. You'll be an expert on Calvinism. And I can't tell you, not a week goes by. Not a week goes by. This is the new craze now. Everybody is into Calvinism. Now, maybe they call it by some other name. Let me tell you the reason for it. Calvinism breeds arrogance. Bear in mind, if you're a Calvinist, you feel that you are of the chosen. You're of the elect. God chose you. That makes you special. And it breeds a mindset, ultimately, an arrogant mindset. We want to look at it. We can take the simple little phrase that everybody talks about. It's called TULIP. Talks about TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We're going to look at those five things. And you're going to, from the scripture, very clearly, you're going to see what they are, their position, and then obviously what the response is to that. And so that hopefully you will not fall prey to this anytime soon. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for the word of God. Lord, may we never, ever depart from it. Lord, may we lift it up always. May we read it. May we meditate upon it. May we share it with others, that others may come to know Christ even as we. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, just pray your blessings on us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.